I really love the name of our church, East White Oak Bible Church. The reason why I like the word Bible is because one of the things that we do in worship, in addition to singing songs of praise and offering prayers, fellowshipping with one another, is that we look into the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, to see what it has to say about the revealing of who God is and what He asks of us. And so this morning I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. We're doing a series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at these four verses today. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can all look at the Scriptures together? And those of you that are our guests today, there are Bibles at the table that's labeled Gospel Resources in the hallway down here. Just grab one of those. They're for you, free, without any obligation. Just grab one on your way out today. One of the things that I ask folks to do here at East White Oak is to stand for the reading of the Bible. So let's stand together. I do that because of something out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, which says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Now, they did that for about 6 hours. We won't do that today that long. We're just going to read four verses, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Please be seated. In this series of messages, we're looking at the kingdom of God in us. And I want to ask you a question this morning. How can the world see the kingdom of God? Well, we see all kinds of kingdoms, don't we? We see in all the political arena, there's different people striving for elected office in our own country right now. We see the strife in many parts of the world where kingdoms are vying with one another. But have you ever thought about how could we see the kingdom of God? What Jesus says here in these verses is that we see the kingdom of God in people who are citizens of God's kingdom. That's how we see the kingdom of God. We see it in people. In people who are citizens of that kingdom already. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, he told us what are some of the nature, the characteristics of people that are citizens of God's kingdom. They are poor in spirit, they mourn their own sin, they're pure in heart, merciful, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're peacemakers, they're persecuted because of righteousness. How is it that those kind of people put the kingdom of God on display to the world at large? Well, Jesus gives us two images for how that's done. The first one is salt, and the second one is light. Let's look first at salt. Christ followers, like salt, have a preserving influence on the world. This is verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. I want you to notice in that phrase, you are the salt of the earth, that Jesus is saying that this is what the followers of Christ are. It's what they are already. He doesn't say, you're supposed to be salt. He doesn't command them, be the salt of the earth. He's simply stating as a fact, if you're a citizen of God's kingdom, you are the salt of the earth. That's what you are. In fact, he says it in such a way, in terms of the construction of the sentence, that he's saying you and only you are the salt of the earth. You're the only ones who reveal the kingdom of God. Followers of Christ are the only ones who reveal the kingdom of God to this world. That's what Jesus is saying. He says it as a collective. He doesn't say you individually are salt, although it's true. He's saying you all of you who are citizens of God's kingdom, he's speaking to his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. Now, in what way is this imagery of salt helpful to understanding in seeing the kingdom of God? Well, salt does all kinds of things. There's one person I read this week that says salt does 40 things and gave a list of all the 40 things. You know, healing and cleansing and eliminating dye stains and melting ice and all of that. You know, let me just share three images that come from the first century that can help us understand how it reveals the kingdom of God. First, salt was valuable. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. We get the word salary from the word salt. So every time you receive your salary, you go, salt, right? Have you ever heard the expression, he's not worth his salt? That's where that comes from. He's not worth what he's being paid. Okay? Not worth his salt. So it was a valuable commodity. The main function of salt in the first century was to stop something rather than to do something. That is, it preserved things from decay. Most especially meat. Okay. has anybody ever here, in the first service there was nobody, but was there anybody here who's been to South Africa and had biltong? Anybody ever had any? Oh, we got some biltong people. Good, good. All right. Well, it's different than jerky because it's thicker and it doesn't have nearly the sweetness, but it's got salt and spices rubbed into the meat and then hung to dry. And now, different folks have different tastes, right? For me, it feels a little bit like eating a shoe, okay? But many people swear by its wonder, okay? Biltong, I had kudu biltong. And you just gnaw on this, and eventually little bits come off, and you do get some nourishment, right? But it's a way to preserve meat so that you didn't have to have the, you know, there wasn't refrigeration, right? And so salt is a preservative. There's two groups of people in Jesus' illustration here in verse 13, right? There's the people who are salt, and there are the world at large that's influenced by the salt. Salt and the earth, right? Those two groups, salt and the earth, are related to each other, but are very different. The world, if left to itself, without God's kingdom people, will rot and deteriorate. This world is corrupt, and it cannot stop itself from going bad. It needs salt to preserve it. You know, we've made a lot of advances in human history. Things like knowledge and confidence and discoveries and accomplishments. But those things are all great. But morals, purpose and meaning, those are always on decline without some preserving influence. God, by his grace, has given human beings tools which curb this corruption. He's given government, marriage, the family. Those are all institutions designed to curb that corrupting influence. But even those, without the influence of God's kingdom people, those actually can become sources of corruption rather than holding it back. It is God's kingdom citizens who stand holding back the corruption that is going on as just a common theme of a sin-cursed world. You see, how we live impacts the lives of others. Like salt, Christians are to influence people by preserving what is good. There's a despair in this world. I don't need to tell you that. All you have to do is talk with people. There's an increasing pessimism, a despair that is kind of casting over a pall over our culture. There's a despair that Christians are called to address. While things are bad and are getting worse, the follower of Christ has an answer. It isn't further social action, as good as that might be. It's rather knowing the true King. And that's what the Christian as salt in this world is to be, a preserving influence in this world. Now, a second thing that salt has always done, true in the first century, true today, is that it gives flavor, doesn't it? And so there is something about salt that adds to the vibrancy of life. And that's how believers, citizens of God's kingdom, ought to be. They ought to be, life ought to be a little spicier, a little more lively because of the influence of God's kingdom citizens. We have to be careful, though, because salt can't be concentrated all in one spot, can it? Or else it overwhelms. And I wonder sometimes if we, by lack of getting out there and shaking ourselves out in the world, instead just kind of concentrating all the time in one place, why that might be why sometimes things haven't gone well. In fact, in history, my observation is that things have gone less well for the church when it is a majority in a culture rather than when it is in a minority. That whenever the church gains a majority, all kinds of weird and crazy things happen in the name of Jesus that are not right because of that kind of political dominance. Rather, Jesus' image is, if we're salt, we're not just a big dump truck load of salt that we just heap down on a few poor unsuspecting souls, but rather sprinkled throughout, right? Making an influence on our culture to reveal the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus says that there's a danger. The danger is to lose the saltiness, lose its taste. You might say, those of you that are chemists, well, wait a minute here, Scott. I know a little bit about sodium chloride, and it doesn't lose its taste. But in the first century, especially in Israel, salt was not pure sodium chloride. The salt that they got, if it was left where it got wet, the salt would leach out and what was left looked like salt. But the salt was gone. The sodium chloride was gone. It was no longer salty. In fact, it was no good for anything. You couldn't put it on the ground where you had crops because it could destroy those crops. The only thing it could be used for was to be thrown onto a road where you could walk on it. And that's why Jesus says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt losing its saltiness, therefore, means to lose one's influence, to become tasteless. So let me share with you a couple of applications here. The preserving nature of salt is why there's a lot of folks who don't understand Christians. You might be here today and wondering, well, what is this thing about these Christians? Why do Christians care about other people living corrupt lives? Shouldn't they just leave well enough alone? After all, shouldn't everybody be entitled to their own private beliefs? But you see, for the Christian, Jesus calling us to be salt means that we're to preserve against the corruption that comes in the world. So Christians care when they see others living corrupt lives because they care about the outcome. That's why Christians found hospitals and care for orphans and have sought to eliminate slavery and advocate against things like non-traditional marriage and abortion. It's because we can't help it. We can't help it. We are salt. And as salt, Jesus calls us into the culture to preserve what's good and to hold back corruption. A number of years ago, one of the officials from the city of East Moline got in touch with me, and he kind of spoke in a low voice on the phone. He says, "Now, I've heard that there's someone that's petitioning the county to build a strip club near your church. Don't tell anybody that I told you this, but there's going to be a hearing in about a week, and they're trying to get this under the radar so it gets through without anybody knowing about it." Well, this disturbed this salty pastor. And so I got in touch with another pastor who was just down the road from us. And together we got together a number of petitions. There was, I don't know, I'm guessing in the thousands of people that signed a petition against this thing. All in one week, it actually ended up becoming an item on a radio program over a course of several days. And on this radio program, a listener called in who said that she had been a stripper. And she very poignantly described how bad it was and how awful it was that something like this would come to any community and the devastation. And she praised the Lord for how the Lord had rescued her from that. Isn't that wonderful? And so there was an amazing thing that was going on in the community, right? So much so that when we got to the hearing with the county, the people who were proposing this didn't show up. And in fact, they never identified themselves as who they were. They only spoke through attorneys who refused to reveal who it was that was proposing it. You see, salt is a preserving influence on the world. So, in your bulletin, today, you have a yellow page. This is for East White Oak folks. You'll notice that we have a missions conference coming up in the first week of November, beginning about November 4th. On Saturday, November 10th, we're going to be following up on the theme of our conference, which is called A Servant's Heart, by actually serving. What a great concept the missions team has come up with. That if we have a theme, we actually live it out, right? Isn't that wonderful? And so they give you a number of opportunities to serve. And if you would, pull that out along with this response card, and you'll see that here are some ways for you to exert a preserving influence in your world. For example, Salem Home. What a great ministry rescuing boys who have gotten into trouble. And we're going to have, they need 20 people to come and work and serve at this home. Painters, people do some work there. Sign up for that if that's something that would be of interest to you. You'll see there at the bottom, there's a need for 35 servants at the hub, where we'll be doing some organizing of some service activities to our friends and neighbors in the west side of Bloomington. The hub is our kind of ministry center that we've established in West Bloomington in order to minister to people in that neighborhood. We believe that God has called us to that neighborhood to serve those people. And so we're looking forward to doing that on that Saturday. If you flip the sheet over, you'll see that we need 35 servants at Ministry and More, which is a ministry that tries to get food to people that need it. And so if you are interested in that, sign up for that. There's a ministry, and this is something that's always been true of Christians. Christians care about people at the margins of society, particularly the very young. In Roman times, the Romans would expose babies that they didn't want to have live. That's what they called it. Basically, it meant they just threw them out in the woods and let them die. And Christians would go out into the woods and rescue these babies. Okay? And the same way at the other end of the spectrum, with the very elderly. And here we have a ministry reaching out to the very elderly in our own church, the senior saints. And then the last one is Home Sweet Home Ministries, which is a ministry to the homeless. These are ways that together you can volunteer to be a part of others in our church to be salt, a preserving influence in the world. Would you take time while you're feverishly making notes on this sermon to also fill out this response card so that at the end of the service, when Pastor Traeg gets up and says, and you can drop these in the offering plate, you'll have it all filled out and ready to go. Okay? Because sometimes don't you think sometimes we do that way at the end of the service? We say, now fill this out, and you're like, and the offering plate goes zoom. You're like, well, now what do I do? Right? We're giving you a little bit of a heads up on that. Okay? But these are ways that we can be salt in a hurting world. Jesus is very concerned that we not lose our influence. He says, if the salt has lost its taste, he's very concerned that we not lose our influence. How do we lose our influence? How do we lose our saltiness? Well, many people think that we lose it by being too combative or confrontative. And that is certainly possible, isn't it? But I think that the key idea that Jesus had in mind is that we lose our saltiness when we become too much like the world in our thinking and our attitudes. Where our lives are no different from those around us, we do not flavor nor preserve what is good in this world. Instead, Jesus calls us no longer good for anything. We likewise lose our influence when we think that retreating from decay is our calling. Oh, the world is decaying and corrupted. And there is a desire in us, isn't there, from time to time to go, ooh, keep me as far away from that stench as possible. But salt does no good if it's left on the shelf. The Christ follower cannot live in isolation to the rest of the world. We are called to persuade, not to coerce, but we are called to persuade. In a world where people view all values as privately held, what I view, what I think in the privacy of my thoughts is mine, and what you think in the privacy of your thoughts is yours, and don't tell yours to me and I won't tell you mine. Being called to be salt is controversial. We are called to go and persuade. We're called to go and share the values of the kingdom with the world that is corrupt. What's interesting to me is that people accept persuasion on all kinds of things. Did you know that every commercial you will ever watch is an attempt to persuade you? And we somehow say persuasion is bad? Did you know that even the value that values are to be privately held is publicly attempted to be persuaded? The Christian cannot follow Jesus and fail to be salt to his or her culture. That's what we're called to do. The second picture that Jesus gives for how we show the kingdom of God to the world is that Christ's followers, like light, have a revealing influence. This is verses 14 through 16. Again, this is not what we're supposed to be. It's not what we're commanded to be. It's what we are. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say you're supposed to be the light of the world. He doesn't say be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. And again, the expression is you are the only ones who are the light of the world. In fact, Jesus later says in the Gospel of John, most people actually prefer darkness so that they can do what they want to do, right? What does light do? Well, light shines an explanation of why the world is the way it is. Light explains the darkness. Light reveals the source of light and the answer to the darkness. In that sense, when we are light to the world, we are shining our light to the one who is the light of the world, Jesus. It's a telling of the good news. And within this illustration of light, Jesus gives two further illustrations of how that light is expressed. First, the city lights of a city that's up on a hillside. Now, if a city wants to hide itself from people attacking, it situates itself in a hidden valley somewhere, right? And so that nobody can really see it from a distance. But if a city is situated up on a hill, then the lights on it at night reveal, hey, here's a city. And Jesus says a city on a hill is what we are, prominent, visible to all, unashamed. We're not like, oh, well, I am a kingdom citizen. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, but I sure wouldn't want anybody to know it. No, that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be beacons, cities on a hill. A light from a lamp in a prominent place in the house is the second illustration, right? People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. The idea in both of these is that the light reveals. In our case, the light of our lives should reveal the gospel. The light of our lives should reveal the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to ruined, broken sinners, and when He died on the cross, He forgave us of all of our sins, and when we put our faith in what He did at that cross, He gives us new life and makes us citizens of His kingdom. Light is different from darkness, and in the same way, a Christ follower is to be different from the world. Now, Jesus, just as He expressed a danger about salt losing its saltness, He expresses a danger here about light, of the danger of hiding the light. I think here Jesus is actually addressing some people who called themselves the sons of light, but did exactly that. The Essenes were a group of people in Jesus' day who lived down near the Dead Sea, and they established their own little cloistered community. And only a few people were allowed in, and they had their own secret society, and they called themselves the sons of light. Okay? And Jesus is going, no, that's not how the sons of light work. Light is something that shines to everybody everywhere. The danger is in hiding it. You don't hide it. Remember the little song, "This Little Light of Mine"? That's where this comes from, by the way. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? Okay, no, you all know the song. Hide it under a bushel? No. Hide it under a basket? No, I'm not going to do that. Right? Don't you love it when you teach two-year-olds that song? And they love saying no, don't they? Because they hear it so much from their parents, they get a chance to say it. Hide it under a bushel? No! Right? There's a danger, though, of hiding the light. Instead, there's a blessing when light shines. Shining the light in front of people, Jesus says, so that they see your good deeds. But notice something. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds. Notice what it doesn't say. So that they may see your good deeds and think well of you. Or think what good people you are. It doesn't say that. It says they may see your good deeds, and there's a reflected glory again, that instead of them looking at you, they might glorify your Father in heaven. Shining the light in front of people so that they see your good deeds, but not so that they see the good deeds and praise you. Instead, when they see your good deeds, they are drawn to glorify your Father in heaven. This implies two things. That somehow our lives, as shining our lights, help people see beyond this world. They glorify your Father in heaven. Their perspective is somehow moved away from their narrow focus of this earth, that when they see you, they are all of a sudden caught to think about heaven. Heaven. The second thing it implies is not only are they caused to think about heaven, they're also caused to think about God in a different way. Not only is God now in the picture in their lives, but by looking at us, they see that we have a relationship with God whereby we call God our Father, a relationship of intimacy with the infinite God of the universe. And hopefully it would cause them to hunger for a similar relationship with the infinite God that they could call Him my Father too. That's the blessing of the light. It implies that shining our lights helps people see beyond this world. Shining our lights help people see that a personal relationship with the Creator is possible. You know, we have no power to make darkness light or to bring anybody to new life in Christ. But what we can do is reveal God to others, can't we? So let's think about some applications. First of all, I hope those of you who are kingdom citizens would say in an act of worship what a glory and joy it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That you are a member of the kingdom of God, here somehow able to preserve what is good in this world and reveal the glory of God to this world. What a glory, what a joy it is to be a follower of Jesus. Second application is this section kind of reveals three kinds of people, doesn't it? There are salt and light people. There are people that know nothing about salt and light. And then there are people who know about salt and light, but they've lost their saltiness. They have hidden their light under a bowl. They are tasteless salt and hidden light. And tasteless salt and hidden light are useless, according to Jesus. So my question today is, which of those three groups are you? Salt and light? Tasteless salt and hidden light? Or don't know anything about salt and light? These verses explain why it is the nature of the Christian to influence the world. There's no such thing as private religion for a real citizen of heaven. And verses 10 through 12, the verses just before it, explain why the Christian should expect a response that is not altogether positive to our being salt and light. We will get persecuted. We will be challenged. But you know what? Jesus did not say, you are the honey of the earth. He did not say, you are the sugar of the world. He calls us salt. He calls us light. Now, there is both a collective and individual influence of the believer on the world. Collectively, the church takes actions which hold back the decay in our culture. Actions which shine the light of God's glory into this dark world. Collectively, believers do things which better this world, from technology to science to the founding of the university to literature to morality to compassion, medicine, economics, to the whole idea of liberty. Christians throughout history have been at the forefront of most of the positive innovations that this world has seen. I'm reading a very interesting book right now, called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. It's by an Indian fellow by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi. Vishal has taken all of these different arenas and pointed out how it is that Christians, being salt and light, have actually transformed all these areas in ways that Western people don't even realize that it's the Christian influence that's caused it. Okay? We don't even know. We just think instinctively, of course, this is something that's true. But it's not always. One chapter that stood out to me was his chapter on heroes. Until Christianity came, did you know that heroes were not at all interested in truth or in doing something to help others? Where did we get the idea that a hero is interested in truth, justice, and the American way? Right? Where does that come from, you see? It's born from a Christian perspective. The one that stood out to me most so far is his chapter on compassion. I'm just going to read a little story to you that he told. We were driving 60 miles an hour through downtown Minneapolis on the interstate when we heard loud sirens behind us. The high-speed traffic came to a screeching halt. Two ambulances and a few police vehicles sped by us. Before we had an inkling of what was going on, tears welled up in my wife Ruth's eyes. What have I done now? I asked. How much they care for their people, Ruth said, ignoring me and trying to see if beyond the traffic there was an accident, if someone had been hurt. That was the year 2000. We'd just come to America to write this book and to explore the possibility of making a television program. This was not Ruth's first trip to America. She'd studied here for 3 years in the 70s. The culture shock was still potent. Even today, Ruth sheds a tear or two when she sees traffic stop at the sight of a flashing school bus picking up or dropping off a child. It brings back memories of her ordeal in New Delhi when every day an adult family member had to help Anadit, our youngest daughter, get onto the school bus without coming under its wheels or getting hit by a speeding scooter. You see, where does compassion like that come from? Mangawati argues in the chapter that it comes from a Christian worldview. But apart from that, you don't have that kind of compassion. I want to suggest to you that there is a collective influence of the believer in the world. Now, this doesn't mean that all human advances are due to Christianity's influence. I'm not saying that. Nor does it mean that people who have called themselves Christians have not done horrible things. They have. But what it does mean is that when real Christ followers are around, there is a wonderful preserving influence on culture and a shining of the truth of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In addition to this collective influence, there is also an individual one, isn't there? François Fenelon had such a communion with God that it was said that his face shined with radiance. A skeptic who was compelled to spend the night in an inn with Fenelon hurried away the next morning saying this, "If I spend another night with that man, I'll be a Christian in spite of myself." And that's the kind of wonderful attractiveness that Christians ought to have, right? That's what we want to be in a world that is so hurting, that so needs preserving what is good, and so much needs the light of God's Word shed and shined upon it. This morning, you have a decision to make. Am I salt? Am I light? Am I not? Jonathan Edwards said once, everyone who thinks of hell imagines that he himself will escape it. We all think that somehow God's just going to go, yeah, it's all good, don't worry about it. But the fact is that there's only one way to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is to have a relationship with God so that you can call him your father. And that only happens through relating to his son, Jesus Christ. By saying and recognizing that you are a broken sinner, that Jesus came into this world to reveal how broken this world is by his perfect life, and then paid for our sins by his death at the cross, so that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That, my friends, is how we become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I commend Jesus Christ to every one of you. If you do not know him, trust him now. He will never let you down. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that everyone here might be or become citizens of your kingdom by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be able to represent you so well as salt and light to the world, that people all around us would say, if I spend another night with that person, I'll become a Christian in spite of myself. Help us to be a preserving influence on our culture. Help us to shine the light of the glory of God through the things that we do, the words that we say. And then, Lord, I pray that anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus would do that today so that they too may join this wonderful, glorious adventure of being a citizen, not of the kingdoms of this world, but of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.